like Muhammad Taqi Shushtari, he's one of the contemporary Shia scholars. He was born in 281 after Hijra, solar calendar, of course, and passed away in 1374.
All right.
According to him, this dua has been mentioned by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam himself. Dua Nutba has a very rich content. It begins with praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and sending blessing upon the Prophet and his progeny. And again, like Ziyara Ar-Yasin, it has so many theological points. So dua is not only about repeating some words in Arabic without understanding the meaning and the content, especially for those people who do not know Arabic language in a proper way. So it's very important for us to know what we are saying. Again, Dua Nutba has so many theological points. First of all, it talks about, the philosophy for sending the prophets and the history of some of them, especially the Ulul Azm prophet, the most prominent prophets. I mean, Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, Musa alayhi salam, Isa alayhi salam, and finally, our Prophet, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. It's been mentioned also in this dua that all these prophets had a kind of vicegerent. So it's referring to the concept of wasaya or vicegerency of the prophets, the fact that none of them were without any caliph. So the same is true about our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. And that is why this dua in somehow details talks about the fact that Imam Ali alayhi salam was the true successor of the Imam. So interestingly, dua Nutba is not only about Imam Mahdi, it is about different prophets, and also it is about Imam Ali alayhi salam and some of the very important merits and virtues of the Imam, and some of the historical events which are related to him, and the way he was finally killed by the enemies of Islam and the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. And then we come to talk about the dua comes to talk about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the time of his reappearance, his characters, his features, and it ends with some prayers and supplications. One interesting point about this dua is that many books have been written as a kind of commentary on this dua. So when we have different scholars writing commentaries on a special dua and prayer in different languages, it is an indication regarding the importance and significance of this dua in the eyes of these great scholars. We have, for example, Wasilatul Qurba fi Sharh Du'a al-Nutba by Sheikh Ali Khoui in Arabic language, of course. Ma'alim al-Qurba fi Sharh Du'a al-Nutba by Muhaddith Urmawi. Wada'if al-Shi'a fi Sharh Du'a al-Nutba by Adib Isfahani. Kashf al-Qurba, Furugh al-Wilaya, Al-Kalimat al-Nukhba, and many other books of commentaries. In my list now I have 18 books, but it might be more than this. As I mentioned, it is showing the importance and significance of this dua in the eyes of these great Shia scholars. Now, as I mentioned, Dua Nutba, the name is about crying and the crying of the waiters, I mean those people who are waiting for the Imam, because of the fact that they are not have direct access to the Imam. And of course, it's the biggest.
Who can understand the pain more than us who are living in the era?
And in that famous dua of Faraj, we say that Allahumma inna nashku ilayka, we complain to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of them is that ghaybata waliyana. Oh Allah, we complain to our Jew that we have no direct access. Of course, indirectly, I mean, we can talk to the Imam. This is our belief. But anyway,
but the pain
we
cannot, is there.
Yeah, this is the maybe biggest pain of every true Shia and Muslim.
Yes. Dr. Karimi, you said the beautiful dua is recommended on all the Eids, and especially on Fridays, because Friday is the Eid of Muslims. And the dua starts with praising Allah, sending salutations on Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified progeny. It talks about the belief like that of an Aliyah scene. It talks about the theological points. It talks about the philosophy of sending prophets, and it talks about the prominent prophets, and so on. So I would want you to continue.
Sure. I talked about the concept of crying out of grief for not having direct access to the Imam. For that, let me quickly refer to some narrations about the concept of crying, because of course, maybe some people accuse Shia of being kind of denomination of cry and grief. This is not the case. I mean, we have so many narrations about the importance of being happy and making other people happy. So we have a good kind of grief and cry and a bad kind of it. So that is why I would like to share some narrations in this regard. First of all, to be able to cry is one of the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. According to some narrations, if you are not able to cry, it is not a good sign. For some people, it is a kind of, for some people, not for us, for all of the people, it is showing that they are somehow hard-hearted. And it doesn't make any difference for them what happens around them. I mean, when you see some people suffering, when you see some children are killed by, like in Yemen, by the Saudis. So at least you need to feel the pain.
Yes.
If it doesn't, I mean, make any change in you, if you're not...
You must doubt your iman.
If you're not that sensitive anymore, so there is something wrong, I believe.
Something wrong with the iman.
And that is why maybe as people, I mean, we are recommended not to watch all these bad movies, because somehow we are losing that sensitivity, gradually speaking. So my point is that to be able to cry is one of the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we are not able to cry at all, like when we lose our dear ones, like when we see the calamities and sufferings of other people, there might be something wrong and we need to work on that.
True. Dr. Karimi, I'll be talking to you here. We need to take a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned. You're listening to IRIB English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
when you are emotional and you cry, or when you're thinking about something, especially the emotional tears. These are the tears that take out stress hormones out of
your body.
That's
the point, yeah. So it's not only about a religious matter. There are so many scientific books, articles, papers written on the importance of crying when you're under great stress, grief, and sadness.
Yes.
Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that everything has a kind of weight and a scale except for the drops of your eyes.
All right.
One drop of your eyes, that is crying, is able to extinguish a sea of the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Wow.
Very symbolically, Imam alayhi salam has put it. This is referring to one of the positive crying. As I said, we have a negative crying and a positive one.
Crying.
Inshallah, I will explain about that. So if you are a sinful person, it means that you have provoked the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But through crying, which is a sign of repentance, you are able to extinguish that fire of anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
In another narration, the Imam says that on the day of judgment, all the people are crying except for three eyes. The eyes, which is closed from haram,
All
from
right.
forbidden sins. So on a daily basis, there is a chance for us to look at
some wrong stuff.
Yeah, wrong stuff. And so the people who are able to control their eyes, these are the people who will
not be crying on that day.
And they will be happy on the Day of Judgment. And the second eye is the eye that is awake during the night for obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Maybe referring to those people who take night vigil and read and say the recommended prayers. And the last eye, according to this narration, is the one which is crying out of fearing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala during the night. Of course, fearing the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Otherwise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so beautiful that no one would be afraid of. It's been mentioned in another narration that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told Prophet Musa alayhi salam that, O Moses, people can get closest to me through three features. One of them is to cry out of fearing me. And finally, Imam Baqir alayhi salam said, no eyes is more beloved toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than the eyes of the person who cries out of the fear for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as I mentioned, his justice during the night. These are some narrations, but now I would like to, if I have time, talk about different types of crying. Otherwise, we may talk about that in the following
session, inshallah, because our time is, we're running out of time right now. Inshallah, we'll discuss about that in the next upcoming sessions. Thank you so much, Dr. Karimi, for being with us. Thank you so much. May our eyes weep, cry for the Imam, may our crying be the emotional, positive crying for Imam, so that it also takes out the stress hormones from our body and also gains us some rewards. Thank you so much for listening. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Physicians for Human Rights have recently announced that, according to its calculations, the number of children denied treatment outside Gaza had nearly doubled. This number includes children younger than one. Please stay with us for an article in this regard written by Fedah Al-Ghidra journalist. This article is published under the heading Spike in Children Denied Medical Treatment by Zionist Regime's Military. Here's more. health is deteriorating daily. Now, Saeed Dargun, 14, can't walk. Saeed from the city of Khan Yunis in the southern Gaza Strip has a cancerous tumor in his right leg. His condition is worsening because the Zionist regime occupation authorities are preventing him from traveling to the occupied territories for treatment. He is not the only one. Physicians for Human Rights has recently announced that, according to its calculations, the number of children denied treatment outside Gaza had nearly doubled. This number includes children younger than one. In September last year, Saeed underwent tests and PET and CT scans in an Egyptian hospital, after which doctors decided to transfer him to the occupied territories. The tumor in his right leg, which was first diagnosed in 2016, requires advanced medical treatment that is not available in Palestinian hospitals. Nahla, 28, Saeed's sister, told the Electronic Intifada that while Saeed was granted an all-hospitals appointment issued by both Zionist regime hospitals and those in the occupied West Bank, the delay in getting a travel permit to leave Gaza means that has now expired. We live in fear of his health. It's hard to see someone suffer all the time and you can't help him, Nahla said, adding, we just want to know the reason for rejection. As for Saeed, he's getting bored. I just hope to get treatment quickly so that I can walk and play with my friends, the teenager said, adding, I get bored sitting at home all the time, especially since there is no electricity or any means of entertainment in Gaza. Due to the Zionist regime restrictions on the import of fuel, Gaza suffers frequent electricity cuts. Saeed is not the only child who is awaiting the Zionist regime's approval to travel for treatment, whether to the occupied territories or to the West Bank. Physicians for Human Rights recently found that the number of children denied treatment had nearly doubled. According to the organization, in 2020, 17% of children's requests to leave the Gaza Strip for the purpose of receiving medical care not available in the Gaza Strip were delayed or refused. In the first 6 months of 2021, this rate had nearly doubled to 32%, according to calculations made by Physicians for Human Rights. According to the World Health Organization, more than 155 out of a total of 481 Palestinians under the age of 18 seeking to cross the Erez checkpoint for treatment in July this year were either refused or delayed. Among 0 to 3-year-olds, 30 children of 136 were rejected or delayed in seeking treatment. Such obstructions can prove fatal. Three children have died so far this year after permits to leave Gaza for medical treatment were denied or delayed, the human rights group Al-Mizan has reported. Enshirah Madani, 16, who has a malignant brain tumor, is also waiting for the Zionist regime permission to travel for treatment. Enshirah's mother told the Electronic Intifada that the delay in her daughter's treatment caused her to lose one eye as a result of the growth of the tumor. For years, the Zionist regime has been delaying, the mother said. I'm in so much pain while my daughter is slowly dying and I can do nothing for her, she said. Abdurrahman Abu Mustafa is less than a year old. He has lived with heart disease since he was born but needs open heart surgery, not available in the Gaza Strip. Gaza's health sector is in serious disarray as a direct result of the Zionist regime's 15-year blockade and its tight restrictions on people and goods entering and leaving the coastal strip of land. There is a chronic shortage of essential medicines and import bans block vital equipment. Gaza's health ministry, for example, has been unable to import medical devices and parts for radiology and imaging services such as CT, PET and X-ray scanning machines. In 2021, the West Bank Palestinian Authority submitted 120 requests for the entry of such equipment, of which only 30 or 25% were approved by February 2022. Receiving exit permits for medical treatment is therefore critical in Gaza, and time is out of the essence. Ahmad Abu Mustafa, Abdurrahman's father, said that his son needs urgent attention. Among the problems that Abdurrahman faces are a severe lack of oxygen. Ahmad said, "I submitted many requests for the permit but to no avail. I don't know the reason for the delay. I just received a mobile message that the request is under consideration." The Zionist regime often also refuses to allow a minor's parents to accompany them. According to Physicians for Human Rights, in 2021, those rejections reached 35% in 2021. Abdurrahman's parents did not even try to get permits for themselves, and should Abdurrahman be granted an exit permit, he will be accompanied by his grandmother. The head of the International Commission to Support the Rights of the Palestinian People, Salah Abdul Atti, told the Electronic Intifada that the Zionist regime rejects most requests to obtain permits for treatment outside Gaza. The permit regime amounts to torture for Gaza patients. Atti told the Electronic Intifada, especially children for whom anguish about whether they can get treatment is simply added to the physical pain itself. It is also a grave violation of international humanitarian law, specifically the Geneva Conventions, which stipulate a right to medical care, Atti said. He called for serious and effective international intervention to end the siege and put real pressure on the fabricated regime of Israel to ease the suffering of 2 million Palestinians in Gaza.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, calling for good and forbidding evil in the family's environment. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of calling for good and forbidding evil in the environment of the family, in the Islamic lifestyle. Obviously, when we talk about the calling for good and forbidding evil, we must know that where can we apply all these things and where we can perform this action. And it starts from the family. Why? Because the family is the smallest social gathering that we have, which starts from the husband and wife, which starts from the parents and the children. And this small gathering, which is a social gathering, we need to start from there and performing this command, which has been made by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we must call people towards the good and forbid evil. Therefore, when we talk about the the family environment, it is necessary that first of all we make our family members aware of what is good and what is bad, so that when we want our family to reach to perfection, when we want to reach to perfection, we want to get the perfection, and through this material life, we want to reach to the spiritual levels of the perfection, it is necessary that those who are close to us, those who are living next to us, those who we socialize, we live with them 24 hours, who are next to us, we make this environment peaceful. We make this environment Islamic. We must have an Islamic lifestyle in our home, in our house. And it can be started when we start making aware our family members, when we perform the call for good and forbidding evil in our family. And therefore, we can have this peaceful life if we are performing in our family environment. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of calling for good and forbidding evil in the family environment. We said that it is necessary that a person starts with his family. He starts with his house. He makes his house a spiritual place where he can get to perfection. But on the other hand, when we talk about calling for good, the first step is to make people aware, to make our family members aware of what are the goods and what are evil. But on the other hand, we cannot say our family members every time to perform good. Why? Because unless we have not seen a munkar or evil from them, we cannot stop them. Yes, we make aware them, we give the awareness, we make them to have the knowledge of what is good and what is bad. But on the other hand, then a person in my family has not committed any kind of evil, or if he has not left any kind of goodness, I cannot give him a caution, or I cannot tell him how to perform it. So basically, if the family members when we talk about the Amar bil Ma'ruf and Nahi anil Munkar, it means that to do not just say people not to do this, not to do this. This does not mean that you're performing the Nahi anil Munkar. It means that when a person performs anything which is evil, you must stop them. You must tell them that this is an evil. And you give them some initial knowledge about all those things so that they can prevent themselves from performing such things. Therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا قُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارًا. Those who believed, save yourself and your family members from the hellfire. وَقُودُهَا النَّاسُ وَالْحِجَارَةُ. And you must save them. Why? Because the hellfire is the mankind and the stones. Therefore, we must have an environment in our family which takes us towards the perfection, where we are not performing evil and we are performing the goodness, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
As America's relative power declines and we move toward an increasingly multipolar international system, the contradictions inherent in Washington's version of the liberal order will become even harder to ignore, says Sam Fraser, author, in an article published under the heading, Why U.S. Hegemony is Incompatible with a Rules-Based International Order. Please stay tuned for the details. There is no shortage of bad ideas circulating in U.S. foreign policy discourse. On occasion, however, a particularly poor argument can be helpful insofar as it reveals something noteworthy about the assumption and ideology that produced it. With an article in the National Interest entitled Don't Rule Out Intervention in the Solomon Islands, Julian Spencer Churchill provides such an example. The piece, which makes the case that Australia and the United States ought to consider military intervention to topple the government of the Solomon Islands in the wake of the small nation's adoption of a security pact with China, presents an inartful mix of threat inflation, outright factual error, and regulations of basic international relations theory, and is not particularly worth engaging with in and of itself. Yet Spencer Churchill's argument is useful in that it draws out some important contradictions in the strategy of liberal hegemony that drives U.S. foreign policy and the rules-based international order it supposedly upholds. The piece begins with a brief recitation of the origins and importance of self-determination and state sovereignty to the international system. This is immediately followed by a claim on behalf of the coalition of democracies to a right to violate these principles more or less at will. This coalition, Spencer Churchill writes, has legally and morally valid justification for interventions in a foreign country. First, when there is a dire security threat that emerges within its sphere of influence, and second, because liberal democracies have an unprecedented understanding of the world population aspirations for human rights-based rule of law and innovation-based prosperity for middle-income countries. The policies of liberal democracies, he asserts, that are moving in concert with the broader direction of history. The citation for this last statement is a link to a brief summary of Francis Fukuyama's End of History. In essence, Spencer Churchill argues that all peoples of self-evidently desire liberal democratic capitalism, and therefore capitalist democracies like the United States have a right to deliver this system to them by force, whether asked or not. This contention, of course, is nothing new. It has helped sell numerous U.S. military interventions since the Second World War, and itself is only a refinement of the civilizing missions of earlier European imperialisms. This is well demonstrated by Washington's habitual rejection of international treaties produced by the United Nations system, the creation of which, of course, was led by the U.S. itself. The U.S. regime will nonetheless wield these treaties against the behavior of other nations, as it does with China's maritime claims and the UN Convention on the Law of the Sea, which the United States has neither signed nor ratified. When proponents of liberal hegemony acknowledge this tension, some argue that it is necessary, even beneficial, to the project of building a stable liberal world order. The international system is anarchic, and actors worse than the United States abound, ready to fill any power vacuum left vacant by Washington or its close allies. Such an order needs a powerful state to enforce it, and sometimes it may be necessary to bend or even break rules in defense of higher principles. In a recent article for The Atlantic, journalist Tom McTague made such a case, examining the idea that convinces U.S. leaders that they never oppress, only liberate, and that their interventions can never be a threat to nearby powers because America is not imperialist. McTague recognizes that this, the notion that the U.S. is driven by universal values and acts in universal interest, is both a delusion and lies at the core of the United States' most costly foreign policy miscalculations. Yet, McTague asserts that this delusion is necessary to sustain America's commitment to upholding global order and keeping more malicious powers at bay. Never mind that some of the heroic interventions McTague cites, like the Korean War, were in fact atrocity-ridden debacles that could not credibly be presented as defense of democracy at the time they actually took place. His larger case is also unpersuasive. Outside of the US and Europe, what he calls the necessary myth of American benevolence has been hemorrhaging credibility, and the hypocrisy at the heart of the liberal international order is not a means to its perpetuation, but rather to its steady undoing. Decades of lawless interventions in the West Asia region, Asia, Africa, and Latin America have led nations of the Global South deeply and rightly skeptical of the U.S. regime as an upholder of international law. Younger Americans increasingly reject U.S. exceptionalism and global military dominance as well. As America's relative power declines and we move toward an increasingly multipolar international system, the contradictions inherent in Washington's version of the liberal order will become even harder to ignore. A United States that faces more and greater challenges to its power will likely turn to increasingly coercive means to defend that power, rendering its liberal guise increasingly threadbare. It is clear that, going forward, the laudable goal of creating a global order based on international law and mutually agreeable rules of conduct is incompatible with the U.S. hegemony, or, for that matter, the hypothetical hegemony of any other power. Any state possessing a preponderance of power will, as the U.S. has, reject external restraints on that power. Any rules-based order put forward by a hegemon will be wielded in service of hegemony, not any other way around.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Thank you.
log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The following is a part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with Friday prayer leaders from across the country in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya on July 27, 2022.
If we invite people to practice piety on Friday, but we do something on Saturday that is not in line with piety, it completely invalidates the process. Not only does it invalidate it, it will have the opposite effect. It makes the listener wonder, what are these people talking about? At minimum, what will happen is that people will no longer attend the Friday prayers. That's the least that can happen. They will do, and they might do more than that. Therefore, this is one of the issues. The person inviting others to piety should strive to acquire piety. The person inviting others to piety should strive to acquire piety himself. I refer to the book Al-Mu'jam Al-Mufahras. Unfortunately, I don't have the time to do these things now. In the past, I used to search in it very carefully, but I don't have this time anymore. So I looked briefly and saw that the word ittaqu, the command form of taqwa, piety, has been mentioned around 60 times in the Quran.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Allah Almighty commands us ittaqu around 60 times. Indeed, two of these 60 cases are alarming. One is in Surah Ali Imran where Allah says, "Be wary, ittaqu, of Allah with the wariness due to Him." The Quran, Surah number 3, verse 102. Practice piety as befits piety. This is a very important task. The second place is in Surah At-Taghabun, where Allah states, "So be wary of Allah as much as you can." The Quran, Surah 64, verse 16. Do not take the phrase "as much as you can" to mean whatever you can. No, it means you need to use all your abilities and use all the ways you have to practice piety. Very well. So, we know these things and we say these things. May Allah prepare our hearts and may He soften them so we can act on these things. So be wary of Allah as much as you can. Therefore, this is the first point. We who tell people to practice piety in the Friday prayer sermon should do our utmost to observe piety to the best of our ability. We need to refrain from doing things we're unsure about. He who restrains his soul from following desires. The Quran, Surah 79, verse 40. We need to do these things and similar matters, and there are many such matters. This is a feature that I believe is a part of our duties as Friday prayer leaders.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
On the 44th anniversary of the disappearance of Imam Musa Sadr, Lebanese Parliament Speaker Nabih Biri stressed that the kidnapping of the prominent Shiite cleric was a crime that is a sovereign Lebanese case.
The failure of the current Libyan authorities to cooperate with the Lebanese authorities is considered to be collusion. The Arab League must press the authorities to cooperate.
Commenting on the issue of the demarcation of the country's southern maritime border with the Israeli occupying regime, the House Speaker accused the U.S. envoy of buying time.
We will not concede our rights, nor will we concede our sovereignty, and we will defend our land, sea, and resources with all our might. The ball now is in the court of the U.S. The U.S. envoy Hochstein said that he will be absent for 2 weeks, but 1 month has passed, and we have not received an answer.
People from all over the country came to the southern town of Tyre to commemorate the man who was seen as a hope for the oppressed and a reason to stop internal strife.
I don't have much to say except that I'm touched by all this love for Imam Sadr. May God uncover his fate.
Imam Sadr resembles the light, the beam of light, that at a certain time, in the midst of darkness, came to Lebanon and led Lebanon and the Lebanese to a new life, life of accepting the other, of cherishing the other, life of victory.
You see, you can have tears when you see all these people are coming, just because that person is a very exceptional. He came as a blessing from the sky, I would consider, in the middle amongst of all when Lebanon was suffering and still suffering.
The only verified fact concerning Imam Sadr's case was that he arrived in the Libyan capital of Tripoli at the end of August 1978 with two companions, Sheikh Mohammed Yaqub and journalist Abbas Badreddin. Back then, the regime of Libyan dictator Muammar Gaddafi had claimed that the three men ordered a flight to Italy on August 31st. But al-Sadr and his companions were never seen again.
Many had hoped that the fall of former dictator Muammar Gaddafi would reveal the secrets about the disappearance of Sayyid Musa Sadr. But those secrets were buried with the Libyan dictator, which led to a dead-end investigation. Maryam Saleh from Tyre, South Lebanon.
The Iranian foreign minister's short-notice visit to Russia carries major messages, as it comes at a time when Tehran is carefully examining the recent U.S. draft response to the 2015 deal, which holds Russia as one of its signatories. Hossein Amir Abdullahian was warmly greeted in Moscow on Wednesday by his Russian counterpart, Sergei Lavrov. The Russian foreign minister once again reaffirmed his country's support for a fair deal or no deal.
The Russian Federation shares the same stances as Iran towards the 2015 deal. We believe that the U.S.'s illegal sanctions against Iran must be removed to save the deal.
Meanwhile, Tehran and Washington are currently exchanging comments on the European Union's new draft proposal for the revival of what is known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. Iran has repeatedly said it wants a sustainable accord, which includes guarantees that would make the deal immune to any possible withdrawal by the U.S. administration.
My colleagues are thoroughly reviewing the American text. We seek stronger and more reliable guarantees from the U.S. to prevent any future withdrawal from the deal by the U.S. government.
The 2015 deal was cast into limbo in 2018 when Washington unilaterally walked out of the accord and reinstated sanctions on Tehran. Iran, in return, scaled back some of its commitments to the pact, saying it will return to its obligations only after the U.S. removes all anti-Iran sanctions. The Vienna talks over the revival of the accord have faced a hiatus over the past 5 months. The discussions are now set to resume after Iran approves and accepts the U.S. draft response.
The Iranian foreign minister's visit to Moscow is of great significance, since Russia is a key player in the 2015 deal and shares Iran's stance in the accord. Now, while the United States' response to the EU draft proposal is still under examination in Tehran, here, Sergei Lavrov says Russia will accept nothing less than Tehran's full rights under the agreement. Yusuf Jalali, Moscow.
On the 30th of August last year, the last of the U.S. troops hastily left Kabul International Airport, marking the end of a two-decade occupation of Afghanistan. On its anniversary, the people of Afghanistan are celebrating this occasion. They say being independent and free from any occupation is a great blessing for the nation.
This is a victorious day for Afghans. 1 year ago, the U.S. occupying forces were forced to leave Afghanistan. Of course, they were defeated against the will of our people. We are proud that another invasion failed in our country.
Most Afghan people believe the U.S. invasion brought them nothing but more conflict, poverty, destruction, and suffering. They say today it is Afghans who are in charge of their own country and that they should work to build their homeland.
In the past 20 years, we didn't witness anything except bombardments, destruction, and civilian casualties. People across the country were busy burying their loved ones every day.
We have gathered here to mark Afghanistan's independence from the U.S. occupation. Last year, on this day, the U.S. withdrew from our country. We are happy that the U.S. is no more present here. But unfortunately, our country is reeling from economic problems. I hope the new rules of Afghanistan provide job opportunities and protect the rights of all Afghans.
Participants also called on the U.S. to learn from its past mistakes and stop the ongoing ill policies towards Afghanistan and its people. 1 year on, Afghans are celebrating the U.S. withdrawal from their country. People here say they are happy that the U.S. invasion was ended because they were exhausted by Americans' gross violations. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
England's healthcare service workers receiving national praise for staying in the job through the grueling days of the pandemic to save lives. An increasing number of them, doctors, nurses, and midwives, have either quit the service or are actively considering to do so.
Profits have risen by 35% in the UK since the pandemic. More money to the rich, but not to those that are sick or for people that care for them.
The most recent culprit, poor pay. Rejecting a 4% pay increase in the face of soaring inflation, they're set to vote for industrial action.
Even with all those budgeting, we are still struggling. And so what would help in the NHS really was to increase our salary like everybody else is getting bonuses. We are not. Why? Why is this? And if you're not going to increase our salary, at least do something about transportation or even the parking. We can't be paying for things like this. It's ridiculous.
There are other reasons, too, for the exodus. A recent survey by union-led With NHS Staff Campaign found stress, burnout, a feeling of abandonment after the pandemic. Some are having to use food banks or sleep inside hospitals. And it doesn't stop there.
There were other abuses of staff which made themselves clear, which also manifested. And actually, a large part of the nursing workforce who want to learn also cite discrimination. And there's a large amount of bullying, harassment, intimidation, discrimination that goes hand in hand with not every environment within the NHS, but within certain environments.
More people leaving the NHS means more work to be done by those who stay, while they wait for the tens of thousands of vacancies across the country to be filled. A negative spiral hard to overcome in addition to the cost of living crisis. And then there's the years of underfunding and a wholesale drive to privatization, regardless of which party is in power.
The plan to privatize the NHS is quite, it's not piecemeal, it's wholesale. I'm afraid Labour and Tory are like this. There isn't a fundamental difference in their attitude. We're already facing a winter bed crisis now. It's August, okay? And it's only going to get worse through the winter. So there is an under-provision in order to force people who can't get adequate care from the NHS into the private sector.
Created after World War II by a Labour government, the NHS is a publicly funded healthcare system, free at the point of need. Decades later, though, it's facing acute staff shortages, underfunding, and rapid privatization, which means that the crown jewel of Britain's public healthcare provision may soon be no more. Saipur is up, London.
Pakistan is racing against time to prevent further loss of life and accelerate aid deliveries to those affected by relentless monsoon rains and devastating flooding, which have led to a staggering number of casualties and caused billions of dollars in damage. Fears of flooding around the riverbanks prompted thousands from north to south to flee their homes, with some living on highways with their livestock, miles away from their flooded villages and towns. Many still are not ready to leave their houses underwater.
Our houses have been washed away with floods. With everything we had, we have nothing to lose now. We are living in miserable conditions and waiting for help from the government.
Millions of Pakistanis affected by the worst flooding in a decade are in desperate need of aid. Thousands are living in temporary shelters, as the authorities say they have been overwhelmed by the scale of the disaster.
We evacuated people from low-lying areas. Almost around 50,000 people were evacuated within a span of 10 hours. The relief side is ongoing. The district administration is providing meals, medicines, lodging, and all other facilities.
Press TV's crew visited a flood-hit region on the bank of River Kabul in Nowshera district of one of the worst-hit provinces of Pakistan, Khyber Pakhtunkhwa. Powerful flash floods caused the Kabul River to swell, sweeping away bridges overnight, cutting off the local population from road access. However, rescue workers say that they have managed to save the lives of thousands of residents thanks to early evacuations.
We remain successful in preventing life losses as our rescue teams make it possible to evacuate people before the flood water hits the nearby population on the bank of River Kabul. Now we are trying to deliver food via boats to the people who are still stranded in flood water.
Relief camps have been established by the Pakistani government in various parts of the country for flood victims. However, many remote regions are still waiting for rescue teams.
The remains of the flood show the intensity of the disaster that broke the record of past 30 years. An estimate suggests that over 33 million people are affected by the tragedy. The future of those who are displaced are in limbo, as nobody knows how and where they will rebuild their lives. Nasir Kazmi, Nowshera district of northwestern Pakistan.
Afghan women have been struggling for their rights under the Taliban rule. Recently, they have launched this cultural spot under the name of Women's Library. There are more than 2,000 books in this library. Women and girls can borrow books or enjoy reading them here. Meanwhile, the founders of the library say this place offers plenty more than just books.
Our aim for setting up this library is to provide teenage girls with a place to study, communicate, and receive an education. Our second goal is to provide a cultural spot for those women who have lost their jobs and have nothing to do. You know that today many Afghan women are literate and don't accept forced isolation at their homes.
Mitra Kakar, a student of 11th grade, was banned from attending her school school when the Taliban took power in Afghanistan in August last year. She visits such places to study books, practice drawing, and hang out with friends.
It has been almost a year since we were left out of school. When the Taliban came to power, we were told not to attend our classes. Since then, I have been going through tough times, but I never quit receiving my education. I got an English class and started learning drawings. I also love books and libraries like this. I just hope our school reopens and I can make it to the university. I want to study fine arts.
This place is also becoming a stage for women to speak out. One of the women rights activists here told us that the Afghan women are facing a rollback on their rights. Since